So these people drive around these monuments to formerly powerful people. And Rome was the D.C. of Paul's time. But even more so, it wasn't just the capital city of a ruling nation. It was a city that ruled the world. It was the largest city in the world. It was a city empire. And the Roman Empire was the hegemony of its time. It was the lone superpower. And being a citizen of Rome, like Paul was, conferred special privileges and protection. And Paul lived during a time known as the Roman Peace, the Pax Romana, where Rome ruled the world. And the result was, in this vast Roman Empire, there was relative peace. There were some skirmishes, but no major wars. There were roads, paved roads. You could travel easily for the first time between regions, first time in history. And they were built mostly so the army could get places quickly and put down uprisings and their supplies could follow them. They weren't weather dependent. It also meant that there was more trade, easier to travel around, which meant more trade, meant more taxes for the empire. In 4 years, around the time Paul wrote Romans, there was 1,000 miles of paved roads built. And that's amazing. That's all by hand. There was a common language. Greek was, you could go anywhere in the empire, you could find Greek speakers, much like English is sort of the common world trade language now. There was a common culture, not that there weren't diverse cultures, but the Roman culture spread so much that you could go anywhere and find some kind of contact. Just like today, you could go to Africa, Asia, South America, and you can talk to teenagers, and they would be able to tell you, unfortunately, about our entertainment figures in America. And because of these unique features, it was the best possible time in history for the gospel to spread. Paul traveled around 10,000 miles planting churches. And he could do this because of his Roman citizenship, the Roman peace, the Roman roads, the Roman language, and the Greek language, and the cultural commonalities. And like our D.C., Rome was a place where unreality reigned. You could lose your mind there or never find it if you hadn't found it yet. The power brokers lived largely outside of reality. They were controlling the known world. It was a place of culture and arts and wealth and education and military power. They had it going on. And if you were an insider in Rome when Paul wrote his book, all time was now, and there was nowhere more important in the world to be than right there. I said last week that the emperor kicked Claudius. He kicked the Jews out in 49, and it's because they were fighting over some guy named Christos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, which was a corruption of the name Christos, Christ. They were fighting over Christ. And it was so unimportant to them that the Roman historian didn't even get the name right. They're fighting over some guy, some long-dead Jewish guy. And so he kicked them all out, Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews, because he didn't have time for that nonsense. Claudius was the most important person in the most important city. He wasn't going to have any of this intramural fighting over some dead Jew named Christos, whoever he was. So get out. And then 5 years later, the Jews were back in Rome, but Claudius was gone. Where was he? Well, he was dead. His wife poisoned him. So Paul's writing to the church made up of Gentile and Jewish followers of Christ in Rome in the very heart of the world's superpower. And it was a church made famous by its location and its diversity. It's a church that was a miracle of the gospel, but still in need of further understanding of the gospel. So join me as we read. We're going to read starting in Romans 1, verse 8. Would you read with me? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So two main ideas mark this section. One, Paul's thanksgiving for their faith. He didn't start this church. He never even had been there yet. But he was profoundly grateful that the gospel was thriving in Rome. And then second, he had this strong desire to visit them. It was really important to Paul that they knew how much he wanted to visit. They no doubt felt left out because it seemed like Paul had been everywhere except Rome. So first, his thanksgiving for their faith. He said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. First is not followed by second. So this is not about sequence. First, I thank God for your faith. Second, third, fourth. This is about priority. I am most grateful to God for your faith being reported all over the known world. The gospel's taken root and is growing in the heart of the empire. But he's not grateful to them for them being so faithful and doing such a great job of building a church. His gratitude is rightly directed to God. God is why they have a noteworthy faith. And he's not diminishing the fact that there were problems in the church, but he's expressing his gratitude for their faith. Just because the church had problems did not mean there was not a cause for celebration for what God has done. And the church is always going to be a mixed bag this side of heaven. We should be more about, we should do more than just nitpicking the problems. We should nurture amazement that the church exists at all. There were problems in the church at Rome, but think about it. You have a church comprised of former Jewish, former pagan, non-Jewish background believers, and they're thriving, they're alive and well in Rome. And this was amazing. This was noteworthy. This was thanks to God worthy. In our church, if you look around on a Sunday morning, can look very similar in makeup. We do have different ethnicities, but overall we can look very similar. And the majority common ethnicity can hide the fact that even though we can look fairly similar, majority-wise, we are very dissimilar in this room, very dissimilar. The personality differences in my own home is vast. And it was just me and Christy. And so the personality differences in our church is vast, in the backgrounds, and the socioeconomic differences we have, different health, different experiences, different education, different families. The fact that we get along and love each other is not something we can take credit for or something that we should take for granted. I thank God for our church and the love that we share with each other, and it is because of Him. We have normal problems, but we have abnormal love and unity, and God is the one who we give credit to. Second, his desire to visit. Paul calls on God as his witness that he's been praying diligently for them. And specifically, he said he's been praying that he would be able to visit them. Now, when he says, God is my witness, he's not being profane like someone saying, I swear to God. He's not using that language. He's emphasizing how important this is and how he literally has been talking to God and asking God, let me go to Rome, let me go to Rome. And he said, God literally is my witness how much I've been asking him to let me come. And why do you want to come so badly? He wanted to come and impart some spiritual gift to make them strong and then that they could mutually encourage him by their faith. This is not about Paul thinking he's going to go and distribute spiritual gifts. Paul knows that the Holy Spirit distributes gift, not him. He's referring to his desire to go and use his gift to serve them. He'll talk about it later on in Romans how each one should use their gifts to serve one another. And so he wants to do that. But he doesn't want to come across like he is the great one. He'd never been there. So he quickly says, I'm also looking forward to you encouraging me in my faith. This is not going to be a one-sided visit. He's not promoting himself as a spiritual guru. I'm going to come distribute my gifts and wisdom. He believes that they can mutually encourage one another. Now, it's unlikely anyone at Rome was advanced in their faith and experience with God as Paul was, but his desire and expectation was that God was working in all their lives and they were going to be able to mutually encourage one another. And there are several ways to fall off the wall in terms of how we perceive those who are either in front of us or behind us in terms of spiritual maturity. One is we can think that I'm more experienced, I'm more knowledgeable than you, so you really have nothing to teach me. The truth is we can all learn from one another. We're not the originator. We're not the finisher of our faith. Jesus is. And what Jesus is doing in our lives is his doing. And so we can be encouraged by what we see and hear he's doing in each other's lives. An old man can be challenged by a child's faith. So there's room for mutual encouragement no matter where you are in your spiritual walk. The other extreme would be to say, I understand that God is the one doing this, and so you can wrongly conclude, I don't need help from other people. You may have some experience, you may have some age, some knowledge I don't have, but we have the same God. You've got nothing to teach me. I can't get directly from God myself. That, of course, is foolish. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We can learn from those who've had more time and experience with God. And God most often intends to teach us through others, and blowing off the teachers he gives us is equivalent to blowing him off. And there's a third position, which is not either extreme, but it needs to be addressed, and that is maybe you feel inadequate, unable to contribute because you don't feel advanced at all in your faith. You feel behind all those around you. And the humility is good, and a realistic self-estimate is good as well. But Paul wrote, the greatest church planner, pastor of all time, wrote much of the New Testament, went and expected to learn from even these immature believers. And so don't let your lack of experience or knowledge keep you from encouraging others with what God is doing in your life. Paul is going to tell Timothy, don't let anyone look down at you because of your youth. And it's not just chronological youth, it's spiritual youth. But set an example for believers in the way you talk and live and your faith. So after telling them some of why he wants to come, he returns to the theme of convincing them that this is not just talk. You've been telling us you want to come, how come you're not here? And so he says, I've tried. As a matter of fact, I've planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so. He's going to get to go to Rome eventually, but not like he would have thought. He's going to go to Rome because he's going to get locked up and taken there, imprisoned. So he doesn't tell us the reason he's been prevented so far, except he's been busy with the gospel, with the churches he's been planted. He probably also spent a fair amount of time recuperating from all the times he's been beaten and stoned. It takes a long time to recover from a beating. And so I imagine he spent a lot of time just recovering. But he really wanted to go to Rome, and he tells them why. He wants to have a harvest there. He wants to see a harvest in Rome like he's seen in other places. This is not Paul trying to build his resume. I planted churches everywhere but the coolest city in the world, so Rome is on my church planting bucket list. That's not what this is. It's about his heart. In verse 9, he said, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. He was driven out of the passion in his heart. F.F. Bruce was a renowned British New Testament scholar. He died in 1990, but he spent his adult life studying the New Testament, but also specifically studying Paul. And he put his thoughts into a great book with a great title. It's called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. I've always loved that title. I think it's a beautiful title. And I read it years ago. As a matter of fact, I'm reading it again. It's a great description of Paul and his vision for the Romans, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. God wants our hearts set free by the gospel. And Paul's desire to go to Rome was that he could see people's hearts set free. And then the result would be that these Christians would get along at a higher level than they were. He said he was obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks. And it's translated non-Greeks in the NIV, but the Greek word is a word we get barbarian from. So he's obligated to the Greeks and the barbarians. And so these are kind of his way of talking about all of Gentile humanity, both the educated Greeks and then the barbarians. The educated Greeks called those who couldn't speak Greek well barbarians. And so like city folks and country folks, urban and rural, insiders, outsiders, the wise and the foolish, the educated and uneducated. He's also probably talking about those in Rome and then the Greeks and then maybe those outside of Rome, the barbarians in Spain, because we'll find out later that Paul wants to use Rome as a jumping off point to take the gospel to Spain. We don't know if he ever got there, but that was one of his goals, was that they'd be united, they'd become a missional church, and then he could go from there with resources and maybe people into Spain. So Paul uses two words to describe his desire to go to Rome. He said, I'm obligated and I'm eager. And the word obligated is a word that implies debt. So I'm in debt, and then eager is a word that means eager. It means I really want to do it. And so he's obligated. And so what is he really, so is he obligated or is he eager? And the answer is yes, he is obligated and eager. They're not mutually exclusive. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And so there, later on in Romans, Paul is given two truths about two kinds of debt, and they're both important for maintaining relationships and community. One is pay off financial debt that you're owed, because when people don't follow through on those commitments with one another, then relationships break down, because not paying back your debt's a form of stealing or lying. So that's a practical example, but he's really setting up his larger point, and that is, let no debt remain outstanding except for the debt you can never pay off, and that is the debt to love one another. He said, we don't keep score. I served you 19 times, you served me 17, you're down 2. We can't pay off the debt of love we owe to each other. And this is a figure of speech. We're not literally to treat love as an obligation, but rather an opportunity. We get to spend our lives loving each other. And this is how people thrive in relationships, which is Paul's goal. Not seeing others as owing me, but seeing myself as a continual debtor to love other people. And in marriage relationships, when he puts her needs first and she puts his needs first, they both maximize their joy in giving and receiving love. And the same is true in all kinds of relationships, not just marriage. So Paul's obligation is not because he believes he must or that he even could repay God. He knows better. Paul is obligated and he wants to make the gospel known because his heart has been set free. And when he talks about obligation, it really flows from love, not from guilt. Last week I saw a book where I looked at the book. I didn't read it. I just read through it. Wasn't super impressed. Well, the author, a former soldier, in the preface to the book, attributed his survival in combat to deployment to the fact that he claimed the promises of Psalm 91. And I read it through a little bit of it, and I'm happy he survived. I'm happy he leaned on God, but his approach to Scripture was very shaky. And it's really important that as we move through Romans this year, we understand what the Bible meant, and then we understand what it means. The first is the task of good interpretation. The second is the task of good application. And Romans was a personal letter written by a man named Paul who lived in the first century in a very specific situation. And this letter was meant to be distributed to the various house churches in the city of Rome and then beyond that, and it was. And so the timeless truths we have in Romans were written in a historical context. And my point is that if we're going to take the Bible seriously as God's revealed word, then we have to take interpretation and application seriously as well. And we can't try to make it say what we want it to say. It can't mean what it never meant. And so Paul's introduction here to the church, actually there were probably multiple house churches in Rome, has some specific historical and personal context. We're not Paul, we're not Romans, but it is God's word to us as well. So let's look at two applications that I believe we can legitimately take from this passage for us here in our time and our place. But there are others, but these are the two we're going to look at because they come from Paul's two main points of emphasis. First, we must nurture gratitude to God for our faith and the community he has formed by faith, our church. God's given us the gift of faith, and he's given us a community formed by faith. And I am sad to say that over the years, I've been interested when I've read and heard about churches with problems. I have a friend in a church with a lot of problems right now. And I'm sad to say that my interest kind of picks up when I hear of those problems. And you can say, well, what's wrong with being interested? Well, everything's wrong with being more interested than sad, because often I'm more interested than sad. Everything's wrong with being more interested in hearing these problems than praying for their unity. And there is a cottage industry in the Christian book business of pointing out how messed up the church is. I've read a handful of those books. I'm good. I get it. The church is as messed up as the people who make it up are. But the church is a thing of beauty on the earth, and increasingly so when the people who form the church are becoming more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:8, Paul said that we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So I love the church. I love this church. And I almost love this church. I love the church. I heard a story about a man and his young boy who were in a store, and the young boy was begging, indirectly begging his dad for some discipline. So the dad obliged, took him outside, you've heard this story before, and began to apply love to the little boy's bottom. And this passerby knows what was happening and threatened him with, if you don't stop abusing that boy, I'm going to call the police. And the boy stopped wailing, looked up and said, what's her problem, Dad? And there was a need for correction, but it was a family problem. It was not something this lady would understand. And I know the church needs correction. But those who don't love the church are not the ones with credible correction. They don't understand what it is that needs to be corrected. Paul's going after their hearts. He's an insider talking to his people, and he knows this is where real change begins. This is what God alone can do. And so Paul starts with gratitude for their faith. Gratitude that's directed at God and intended for them to direct their attention to God as well. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pay attention to culture's critique, but I've heard it said many times the world around us will be more likely to believe when we look more like Jesus. And I don't know that that's always so. And Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another, but it didn't necessarily mean they're going to like what they see. They were just going to know what they were seeing. I think culture is going to stop complaining about the church, not when the church becomes more like Jesus, but when it becomes more like culture. And that's not a good thing. So Paul was going to give correction to the church, but it was coming from the heart of a man who loved the church. He was one of them. So nurture gratitude for the family of faith. It's a gift of God. And I think if you nurture gratitude, we nurture gratitude, it'll impact how we live within the family. And if there's cause for critique and correction, and there always is, one of our heart attitudes is to give and receive spiritual correction, scriptural correction, then there's, but do it as someone who is in the family, someone who loves. Let someone else take care of the griping and complaining. Move towards gratitude. Marvel at what God has done in birthing the church in the world. So Paul, writing to a church with obvious problems, was able to say without exaggeration or dishonesty, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And then second, nurture a sense of obligation and eagerness to share the gospel. Remember what I said about obligation. This is not about paying God back. That can't be done. It shouldn't be tried. Obligation is a way of talking about a debt of love that we cannot repay. And so we're happy that we make payments on this debt throughout our lives. So calling an obligation is really a way of saying nurture love for others. The debt of love we're not going to pay off. We don't track the balance. It's untrackable. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said love keeps no record of wrongs. It also doesn't keep record of rights either. We just keep on paying on the debt called love. And sometimes evangelism or good newsing people is presented as pure obligation. Look at what Jesus did for you. Now get out there and do something for him. That's sort of like, Merry Christmas, here's your gift, now go earn it, shovel the driveway. It's more of a wage than a gift. The only wage presented in the New Testament is death. That's the wage presented in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death, the free gift of God's eternal life. So when I say nurture a sense of obligation, I'm not talking about trying to pay God back or operating out of guilt. I'm talking about nurturing a heart that has responded to God's love and is growing in love for other people. So Paul said, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. There's the engine that drove his life. And he shared his faith because his heart was free, was not driven by guilt. He was apostle of the heart set free. So he was captured by this vision of God's greatness, and he wanted more people to worship this great God. We call it knowing and loving God, making God's love known to others. And I think that's the proper order. The second is the result of the first. You know and love God, you make God's love known. And then what's interesting is as you make God's love known, then it feeds back into the first. In Philemon 1:6, Paul said, share your faith and you'll have a full understanding of everything that God has done for you in Christ. So we know and love God, we are motivated to make him known. As we make him known, we know more about what he's done for us in the gospel. So, one more thought on this second point. Paul's not just talking about sharing the gospel with unbelievers. He's talking about sharing the gospel with believers as well, because in verse 15, he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. And he's talking to believers. And so we need to continually remind each other of the good news, not just reciting the theological historical data. Jesus was born. Jesus was crucified. Jesus rose. Jesus reigned. Jesus will return. Those things are factually true. But there are things that are practically true as well, like the outcomes of the gospel. The gospel is historically true, but the implication of the gospel is you're free. And you can live free if you want to. You don't have to earn his love or pay for your sins. You can have a relationship with others that's not based on earning. You don't have to be consumed with worry. You don't have to live performing or competing. You can forgive and love each other. You can never pay off the debt of love you owe. This is opportunity, not burden. That's all a part of what it means when he says preach the gospel to one another. Remind one another of the implications, these life-altering implications. Rome in AD 50, the church was insignificant. I mean, the 300 people meeting at river on a supposedly end of the world ice storm Sunday morning. It's insignificant. I mean, nobody cares. Nobody's going to write a story about this. And the leaders of the empire had no interest in what was going on in the homes in Rome where Paul, where they were reading these letters written by Paul. Same one we read this morning. The Emperor Claudius was likely oblivious to the fact that the most important thing in his city was the gospel. But it was nothing to him. But as he was choking on the poison, and it's been said it took him several days to die, then he became acutely aware that meaning is not derived from the temporary, but from the eternal. Rome was largely illusion. It was a passing thing. The church was permanent. And Paul wrote a description of a life lived in line with what's real and true and permanent and therefore ultimately meaningful and important. I've got an invitation to the presidential inauguration in 1981. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Actually, my dad got this. He didn't go. But the inauguration committee invited him to be there at the inauguration of Ronald Reagan and then Vice President Bush. 1981, so 36 years ago. And you know, Reagan's gone. And whatever you think about the inauguration is going to happen this week, it's not unimportant. It is an important thing, but it is a passing thing. It's a passing thing. All human leaders are passing things. Nations are passing things. The church is not a passing thing. The gospel is not a passing thing. Your faith is not a passing thing. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our nation this week as there's a change of leadership in the capital of our country. And we recognize today that and we acknowledge that people and nations are passing things, but we live here now. We have responsibility now. We pray that sanity would reign in D.C. and across our nation, sanity that would see you as God. And we would live accordingly. And we pray that you would heal our nation that's divided, not just on cultural issues, but worldview issues and perspective. Thank you for our church. And this is no small passing.